So looking at Psalm 18, I've given it the title, God Answers Prayer. God Answers Prayer. How do you feel when you hear of what God has done for other people? When you hear that God has answered their prayers, you're perhaps aware that the Bible talks about rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. So in theory, I should rejoice when other people's prayers are answered. But someone has perceptively remarked that most of us find it easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because there's a tendency or a temptation to envy those who are rejoicing and to ask, why has God answered their prayers and not mine? Why hasn't he done for me what he's done for them? Well, this morning we are going to hear David rejoicing in a wonderful answer to prayer. So be on your guard. We're all going to face the temptations I've just talked about. And as well as those temptations, I think there is a question we will also face, which is this: what on earth has this got to do with us? I mean, after all, David lived 3,000 years ago, give or take the odd year. So, I mean, this is all very nice for David, but how on earth can this be relevant to us in 2014? Well, the psalm answers that question. David's experience of God's dealings with him is very, very relevant to us, as we'll see later. And properly understood, the psalm also demolishes our source of temptation, because what happened to David is also very good news for us. So no need to be envious, to be jealous. So that bit of the introduction is really a promise and an appeal for patience. We're going to need to start by hearing what God has done for David and how David responds to that. But I'm promising we will move then on to, well, what's that got to do with us? And also how it challenges us and how it's relevant to us. So be patient, okay? So I've got three headings, and the first one is really the longest as we look at how it applies to David. And then secondly, just so you know where we're heading, I'll look at how it applies to Jesus. And then thirdly, I'll look at how it applies to us. All right? So the first heading, let's start with David rescued and reigning. David rescued and reigning. And we're going to look at the whole psalm under that heading, and it's got sort of four bits to it. Firstly, verses 1 to 3, God my refuge. Verses 1 to 3. Listen to those verses again. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I don't think there's any doubt that David is enthusiastic about God. I love you, O Lord. And I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And David equally leaves us in no doubt why he's just so enthusiastic about God. He piles up descriptions of what the Lord has done for him. He's my rock, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer, he's my God, he's my rock again. He's my shield, he's the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold. Most of those are pretty clear. Perhaps the horn of my salvation requires a bit of explanation. The picture probably comes from the way in which an animal's horns would be used to attack. And so he's saying, God is powerful, powerfully able to attack my enemies and to save me. If we put them all together and try and boil down what it all says, then the terms that David uses speak of protection, of stability, of security. David has found himself to be totally safe in God's hands. Perhaps two phrases sum up these first three verses. The one describes what David has done. Middle of verse 2, my God in whom I take refuge. I've looked to you for security, for safety, for protection. And the other one describes the result. End of verse 3, and I am saved from my enemies. So why such excitement about God? Well, think of the situation David was in. Think of the situation he finds himself in now. David was hated, hunted, haunted by Saul. He was pushed from pillar to post. And wonderfully, God has saved him. The verse, the introduction to the psalm, to the choir master, a psalm of David, to the servant of the Lord who addressed the words of his song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That kind of thing tends to produce love and thankfulness. It's a bit like that dinner, you may recall, that Jesus had in the house of Simon the Pharisee, when a woman appears in the middle of the meal, weeping at Jesus' feet and making rather a spectacle of herself and her love for Jesus. And Simon reckons that it's all a bit unsavory. So Jesus tells Simon a little story about a creditor who cancels the debts of two debtors, one who owed a little, one who owed loads. And he followed it with a question, now which of them will love him more? You can read about it in Luke 7. And Simon gives the right answer. The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. Or as Psalm 18 might put it, the one for whom he rescued from the more desperate situation. So David is thrilled in God because he was in a dire situation and God has been a refuge to him. And in verses 4 to 19, David paints a picture of that rescue. So the second heading, second sub-point, God, my rescuer. God has been a refuge, God has been a rescuer. Verses 4 to 19. In verses 4 and 5, he simply describes how he was quite literally at death's door. In verse 6, he explains how he cried out to God and God heard. And then in verses 7 to 15, we get an amazingly dramatic picture of the way God came and rescued David. You get a flavor of it. Well, let me read one or two lines. Verse 7, the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations also of the mountains trembled. Verse 8, smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens and came down. Verse 11, he made darkness his covering. Verse 13, in the middle of it, the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Verse 14, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Now, what do we make of all that amazingly dramatic language? Well, think of the situation David was in. Back in the book of Samuel, where it sort of describes these events, in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, he tells Jonathan, his friend, quote, there is but a step between me and death. Now that is prose. How do you say that poetically? Like verses 4 and 5. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, the grave, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Now think, if you wanted to say, God moves the universe to answer his servant's prayer and rescue him, that's prose. How might you say that in poetry? You could write something like verses 7 to 15. Now if we do delve into the deep details of David's poetry, we find that he borrows imagery from the actual historical events of the past. Particularly events associated with the Exodus, when God, you remember, sent down plagues on Egypt and then dramatically rescued Israel, and they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground and were wonderfully fed in the wilderness and came to Sinai, where dramatic things happened and they were given the law. So, for example, there were hailstones and fires in the seventh plague. And we find that picture here in verses 12 and 13, out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. So picking up the imagery of the plagues. Or when they were at Sinai, when God gave the law through Moses. There was thunder, there was lightning, there was cloud, there was smoke, there was fire, there was the mountain shuddering. And all that imagery is picked up again in these verses. For instance, verses 7 and 8, then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. So what David is saying is that, you know, you remember Israelites, and of course they remembered it well, how God dramatically acted to rescue us from Egypt and to bring us into the promised land. He's saying, God's done the same for me. God's rescued me in the same way. Verses 7 to 15 is the dramatic description. Verse 16 to 19 simply sets out the facts. And just read a couple of those. Verse 17, 18. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Okay, so we get the idea, but again, why the drama? Why resort to poetry? I'm a mathematician by training. One of the gladdest days in my life was when I gave up English at school and I didn't have to read any of that poetry stuff anymore. Why resort to poetry? I think because David wants us to be moved. He wants our imaginations to be stirred. He wants us to be impressed with God. Just as, you know, a grateful patient whose life has been saved by an amazingly skilled and a surgeon who does pioneering surgery to rescue him from some condition where he said, death is almost certain. Now, that person won't be content with simply saying, oh, he saved my life. They'll want to bore you with the details. They'll want to impress you. They'll want to tell it graphically. They'll want to explain just how dire their situation was, how bleak the prognosis was, and how incredibly complex the surgery was, and just how brilliant the surgeon was. They'll go on at great length. And that's how David feels about God. So God is my refuge. God is my rescuer, David says. Then thirdly, David says, God is the reliable. Verses 20 to 30. Verse 20, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. I've actually come across this before. Last week, in fact. If you're not going to turn there now, but if you look to Psalm 17, verses 3 to 5. And we saw then that David wasn't claiming perfection, but integrity. He was saying, I've been steadfastly loyal to God, despite my failings. And what he's saying here is that when you respond to God in that way, when you're faithful to God, he is faithful to you. I think the verse that helps us to grasp what's going on in this section most easily is verse 25. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. That word merciful comes from that wonderful Hebrew word I mentioned last week, hesed, which some translations translate mercy, but I think more helpfully it's translated steadfast love. And I explained last week, it's the love that two people have for each other who are in covenant with each other, who've made a solemn commitment to each other, such as in marriage, who promise to show each other faithful love. And the word that's used here, that hesed, is derived from that, with the merciful. And it speaks of somebody who shows that faithful, steadfast love, that covenant love. Someone who faithfully keeps their side of the covenant. In the covenant between God and his people, he promises to faithfully, steadfastly love them, but they promise to be steadfast in their love for God, which in their case means obeying God. Our translation has decided to translate it as merciful, which I don't think is terribly helpful. I think the NIV is more helpful at this point, which translates it that way. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To those who are faithful in following God, faithful in obeying him, reliable in that, God shows himself to be reliable in loving them and rescuing them when they're in trouble. And that, David says, has been my experience of the Lord. A God who has been faithful, who's been reliable in keeping his promises. He's answered my prayer. And then the final section of the psalm, just continuing to look at David's experience before we turn to our Lord and ourselves, is the God who makes me rain. The God who makes me rain. Verses 31 to 50. And the key thought in this long section is that God has made David into a ruler over an astonishing kingdom. The heart of this last section of the psalm is describing how David came to be ruling not just over Israel, but over many nations. Verse 43, for instance. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. And I think it's fair to say there's a sense of astonishment from David at this section of the psalm. You know, even when he was rescued from the hands of Saul and Saul lost his life, David became the king only of one tribe in Israel, the tribe of Judah. The situation, it'd be a bit like the current royal family coming to an end. You know, the Queen dying and Prince Charles deciding he doesn't want to be king after all. And the United Kingdom breaks up and someone unexpectedly comes to be king over Cornwall. Now, with apologies to any people here who come from Cornwall, on the world map, that doesn't really register. Now, that's what it was like for David to become king of Judah. And yet this passage describes how astonishingly David has come to be king over many nations. It didn't just stop there. It's like you start off as king of Cornwall, or queen of Cornwall, and you end up as queen or king of Europe. But the key to the whole process wasn't that David turned out to be a military genius. There was something in the news just in the last week about some excavations in Greece associated with Alexander the Great. Now, he was a military genius. I don't think David was. And David doesn't claim to be. He doesn't say this was my work. Far from it, he says it was God's work. It's God who equipped me to win battles. Verse 31, for instance, for who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength. Or verse 34, he trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Bow of wood's pretty impressive to bend, but a bow of bronze. Now, certainly David goes out and wins victories, but David still recognizes that the credit goes to God. Verse 39, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. God has done far more than David asked or imagined. He was just pleading to escape from Saul and to be vindicated. But God's made him the king over nations. No wonder then that the psalm closes with the same exuberant praise we find at the beginning. Verses 46, 47, there's a song based on this, isn't there? The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the Lord who gave me vengeance and subdued people under me. Think of all those earlier psalms when David has been pleading for help in his distress, when he's been pleading his integrity, when he's been appealing to God's love for him and asking God to put an end to it. Troubles that seem to go on and on and on, so that Psalm 13, as we saw, was, how long, O Lord, how long? And the answer has come back, not forever. The day has come when God has shown himself to be a refuge, a rescuer, reliable, and the one who has made David reign over the nations. No wonder David starts the psalm by saying, I love you, Lord. Now we pick up the introduction. That's brilliant for David. That's bully for you. But what about me? Why isn't David answering my prayer? What's this got to do with me? Well, my second heading and the second and third ones are shorter. Jesus, reigning and rescuer. Jesus, reigning and rescuer. Because before we plunge into the details of the psalm, just a sort of general comment or an issue for us to face. You know, when you read a psalm that is describing David's experience, and if you pick a psalm at random, quite a few do, how do you relate it to us? Can you just read it straight across from David's experience to ours and say, well, if that's what God did for David, it's what he'll do for me? The answer is yes and no. Sometimes David stands as a typical believer. So if you are like David, someone who is trusting in God and God's appointed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness, for rescuing you from your sins, then that stuff in David's life, where David stands as a believer, applies directly to you. So famously, in Psalm 51, which is David wrote after he'd sinned, you know, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when he'd had her husband knocked off, and then he's convicted of his sins, and he comes and confesses his sins, and appeals to God for forgiveness. Hey, that applies directly to us as well, doesn't it, when we sin? If we fall into sin, if we're convicted that we've done wrong and we need God's forgiveness, then you can take Psalm 51 off the peg, so to speak, and you can put it on and it will fit you perfectly. But there are also plenty of places where David isn't just the average believer. David is also God's anointed king who has received an amazing promise about his descendants, that his offspring, that they would continue to reign over God's people. And in fact, one of his descendants, David has been promised, will reign forever. Now, you cannot possibly apply that directly to yourself unless you're completely and utterly deluded. Now, those promises apply to great David's greater son, as the hymn puts it, to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to come to a psalm like this, Psalm 18, a psalm of David, and say, okay, so is David here an ordinary believer, or is he God's anointed king? And the answer is both, as often it is. So there are elements in here which we can apply directly to ourselves. There are elements we say, hang on a minute, that's talking about Jesus. And when we're understanding a psalm of David, I think the basic rule is it is almost invariably wiser to consider firstly, how does this apply to Jesus before we consider how does this apply to us? Hence, point two is about Jesus and point three is about us. And two truths this psalm tells us about Jesus. Firstly, it tells us that Jesus is reigning. Verse 50, the very last verse of the psalm, which says, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. As David looks back on his experience of God's salvation, on his rescue, he sees God saving his anointed king. He sees it as God fulfilling his promises of steadfast love, to quote David, and his offspring forever. But David's experience of that steadfast love as God's anointed king is just the first episode of a recurring fulfillment of promises down through the generations of David's family, until it climaxes in the experience of the one born on Christmas Day. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33 remind us who Jesus is. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of David forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. His enemies, like David's enemies, would rise up against him. He would actually be put to death on the cross. But even from the grave, God would rescue his king. As the couple of psalms back, Psalm 16, verse 10 put it, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And while David's reign indeed extended beyond Israel, to include him being the head of nations, hey, actually, if you got your atlas out, it was only a tiny bit of the globe. but Jesus would be praised among all nations. The last but one verse of Psalm 18, verse 49, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name." And that's a verse that is quoted by Paul in Romans 15, verse 9. Romans 15, verse 9, "In order that the nations, the Gentiles, might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And by the way, notice that that implies that the Lord, in block capitals, the Lord God, is you, is Jesus. You could always run that one past the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come round next, knocking on the door. The Lord God is Jesus. So when we start to try and apply this psalm to ourselves, the first and greatest fact that it tells us is that Jesus reigns. As we put it to, as he put it to his disciples when he rose from the dead, Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's like David not just reigning over a small nation, but over all nations, over the universe. That's what Jesus is reigning over. We live in a universe where Jesus will reign forever and ever. But Jesus is both man and God. Jesus is both the son of David and the son of God. And so Jesus both fulfills the promises made to David that one of his offspring would reign forever, and also he is God acting in incredible power to save his people. And Jesus is on both sides of the equation. He's both the one who's rescued and reigns, but he's also the rescuer. So, second bullet point under this heading, Jesus reigning, but Jesus the rescuer. That amazing picture in verses 4 to 19 of David being rescued from death's door is just a tiny picture of a much greater rescue. The New Testament tells of the rescue of people who are not at death's door, but people who are dead. Ephesians 2 reads like this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him." You thought Psalm 18 describes an impressive rescue. The New Testament says you ain't seen nothing yet. The New Testament describes a rescue not from the doors of death, but from death itself to eternal life. Wow, you might think, well, if the picture of David being rescued involves thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and earthquakes and goodness knows what, wow, how impressive is this rescue of us going to be? By Jesus. Well, actually, amazingly, if we read Colossians 2, 13 to 15, we hear this. "And you were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." How did he do all this? "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Where do we see God's power most amazingly displayed? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him on the cross. Astonishingly, the place where God's saving work is most powerfully displayed is in the weakness of the cross, in the death of his son. Such is the power of God that God at his weakest defeats evil at its strongest. So Psalm 18 describes David as rescued and reigning, then looks forward to Jesus who reigns and rescues. The one who stooped to conquer, who powerfully rescued his people from the dead by the seeming weakness of his own death. Now, what has that exactly got to do with us? So finally, my third and final point, you, or it could be me, rescued and submitting, question mark. I put a question mark at the end of the title because whether you are rescued depends on your response. This may apply to you, but it may not. Depends on your response. But let's go back a step. The title of the psalm is, and Mike read it because it's part of the text, it's part of the Bible, it's not been added by the translators, is to the choir master. And that tells us something. David is saying, by giving it to the choir master, he's saying, I want this to be sort of sung in public worship. And so he's saying, what happened to me isn't just for me, this is relevant to us all. Now, how is that? Well, a lot of the psalm is very personal, you know, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. But there's one section where David very directly generalizes the lessons, where he applies, as it were, what God has done for him to anybody who might care to listen and respond in the right way. And that is verses 25 to 30. So we're going to close by just focusing on two or three things in verses 25 to 30. I want to identify three things that we are called to do in verses 25 to 30. Three ways that we need to respond to Jesus. The first of these is at the end of those verses, that you need to take refuge in Jesus. Verse 30 ends, He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. David has described how he took refuge in God at the beginning and how God saved him. And then he has these, you know, these amazing verses explaining just how it happened, these, you know, those vivid verses. But we've seen how that is a picture or an anticipation, not just of how David was rescued from Saul, but how you and I are rescued from death, because we were spiritually dead. But just as David was only rescued by the Lord from Saul, because he took refuge in the Lord, he could have said, it's okay, I can sort this myself. And then he'd have probably ended up as mincemeat. But he didn't, he took refuge in the Lord. And you will only be rescued from your sins if you take refuge in the Lord. If, in other words, you recognize the terrible danger you're in because of your sins, the danger not just of spiritual death here, but of physical death at the end of your life and eternal death in hell, and say, I'm fleeing to Jesus. Which means I'm relying totally on his death on the cross as the only possible way I can escape. So you need to take refuge in Jesus. And that requires as well that, secondly, you are faithful to the covenant. Verse 25, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. And remember, I argued it would be better translated, with the faithful you show yourself faithful. What the point here is that when you come to Jesus as a refuge and rely on him for forgiveness, that's not just a sort of isolated event. Oh, fine, Jesus has rescued me, I can just get on with my life now and do what I want. Now, if you come to Jesus as your refuge, you have to enter into covenant with him. Becoming a Christian is marrying Jesus, if I put it like this. It's not a one-night stand. He commits himself to you, to watch over you, and to provide for you, to do everything necessary for you to come safely to heaven. He is faithful to you, but your side of the covenant is that you must be faithful to him. That means a commitment to submit yourself to him as your king, as your ruler over every area of your life. We read earlier, beginning of Matthew 8, 28, 18, but it carries on. Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It carries on. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And if I'd carry on, it says, lo, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. In other words, to become a disciple of Jesus, you have to commit yourself to observe everything he commanded you. It's not pick and mix. You don't just select the bits that you like. Can you say verses 21 and 22 like David? For I have kept the ways of the Lord and not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. It's not saying you be perfect. You won't be perfect. You'll keep needing forgiveness. But can you say, I haven't put his statutes away from me? I haven't said, Jesus, I don't want that particular area. I'll look after my money. You can have, you know, my quiet time, and you can have what I do. I'll serve you and whatever, but I'm going to look after my money. Now, he's in charge of every area. You know, when you're facing some issue, do you think, what do I want to do? Or do you think, what does Jesus want me to do? So take refuge in Jesus, be faithful to the covenant. Thirdly, humble yourself. Verse 27, you see, it takes humility. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes, or the arrogant, you bring down. You have to humble yourself before God to become a Christian, to find God's rescue. You have to say, I was wrong, you were right, to God. We all find that hard in life, and it's particularly hard with say that to God. You have to say, I'm not good enough. I need forgiveness. That takes humility. You have to say, I can't save myself. I need Jesus to save me. That takes humility. You have to say, I'm not going to be in charge of my life anymore. Jesus is in charge of my life. That takes humility. That's tough for us because as sinners, we're naturally proud. But it is only the humble God saves, verse 27. The arrogant he brings down. So those who humbly take refuge in Jesus, who are faithful to his covenant, need not get jealous about God answering David's prayer, because it's good news for us. For David being exalted and brought to reign over the nations looks forward to Jesus being exalted and brought to reign over the whole world. And David being wonderfully rescued is a picture of how Jesus wonderfully rescues his people from their sins to live with him in his eternal kingdom. God answers prayer. The first prayer everyone needs to pray is, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, I hand my life over to you. Then in every time of need, cry out to him. He may wonderfully rescue you from the trials of this life. He may just give you the faith to endure through them. But he will certainly give you a place in Jesus' eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a saving God. Thank you that Jesus is a reigning Lord. And Father, I pray for grace for each one of us to cry out to him for forgiveness, to experience the joy of him being our Lord. And then, Father, to experience in all the trials of life either wonderful deliverance or sustaining grace, but to know that the end of the journey is joy forever in his eternal kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.